In the process of putting this manuscript together, I have spent some time looking through the Bible at some of the characters in the Scripture who were criticized and how they coped with it. And it's given me great heart and great courage to find out that most of them usually cope with it the same way I do. And that's by getting angry and chopping people's heads off or running from there for their lives. And so I want to take you this morning to a passage in the book of 1 Kings. And if you have your Bible, we'll do a little Bible looking here for a few minutes. 1 Kings, very easy to find, because it's just before you get to 2 Kings. And so it's in the Old Testament. I'll give you just a minute to find it. Don't be afraid to use your index. Nothing wrong with that. I used to think that it wasn't spiritual to use your table of contents, but that's just as inspired as all the other things that are in there. 1 Kings. You'll find 1 and 2 Samuel, and then you'll find 1 and 2 Kings, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles, and it's 1 Kings, the 19th chapter. Well, actually, I want to go back to chapter 18, because here's a tremendous story of one of God's great saints, a man with the name of Elijah, who was a prophet par excellence in God's a troop of prophets. And he comes to the climax of his career. He has challenged the prophets of Baal to a showdown. Now, there was only one or two prophets of God that we know anything about, but there were thousands of prophets of Baal, false prophets, in the land. Now, this is what is now the land of Israel. And so Elijah challenges them to a showdown. He does the thing that all of us would really like to do. He calls out all of the enemies of God and says, "Meet me on the mountaintop. We're going to put God to the test." And so that's what he does. And all these prophets of Baal show up on the mountaintop on Mount Carmel, which overlooks the Mediterranean Sea. And there is a great contest between Elijah, who was one man, and all of these hundreds of prophets of Baal. And the contest is to burn a sacrifice without matches, which is an exciting kind of contest. And Elijah proclaims that his God is capable of sending down fire to burn the sacrifice without matches or flint and sawdust and that kind of thing. And the prophets of Baal say, "Well, Baal can do it too." And so there is a great contest that takes place. And throughout the day, the thing goes on. Elijah says, "You guys go first." And they did. And so they kill a calf and they put it on the altar, and then they dance around the altar, and there's a great deal of crying and screaming out to the god Baal, and of course nothing happens because Baal doesn't exist. But they don't know that, and so they go through all of this procedure of crying out to God, to their god, and finally they're exhausted. They have ripped their clothes off, they have torn themselves with their fingernails, they've pulled their hair, they've done everything that they know to do to get their God to answer, and he's silent. There's no answer. And finally, when they have just all given up, Elijah comes back on the scene as one man plus God making a majority. And he says, "Well," he says, "you've had your chance all this time." By the way, he's had a good time. He's been goading them, and, you know, "Maybe your God's asleep. Why don't you cry a little louder?" This kind of thing. And then he comes back and he says, "Let's make this a fair contest. Let's get water and pour over the sacrifice so it'll be good and wet." And so they bring barrels and barrels and barrels of water up the side of the mountain from the sea. And they saturate the sacrifice, and the water runs down until all the ground around it is soaked up also. And then Elijah cries out to God, falls on his knees, and says, "Oh Lord." And in verse 38, This is 1 Kings 18:38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And then Elijah, as a kind of a dessert to all of this, said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, who was the king of Israel, "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there was a sound of abundance of rain, and the drought that had been appearing there for years, had been there for 3 years, suddenly the rain came." And God just moved on the whole thing. It was the climax of Elijah's prophetic career. But if you'll read on to chapter 19, you'll find there are additional conflicts that take place. And Ahab, the king, went back and told, this is verse 1 of chapter 19, went back and told Jezebel, his wife, who was the queen, all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, Elijah saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's." Well, that's an interesting study in contrast, isn't it? I met a while back with a group of ministers who were asking themselves some difficult questions. This is a group of pastors of churches. And the questions they were asking themselves were, would I stay in the ministry if I didn't have a financial need? Or am I in the ministry because I am supposed to be, or because my mother or my wife has pushed me into it? Now, these are hard questions. It's a hard exercise, because preachers and prophets have a tendency to be a bit pompous. Most of them wear masks, and they refuse to let people see who they really are. I remember one man described himself in a moment of painful revelation as being cocky without confidence, which is an odd kind of description. But in the session, it was good, because each one of the men opened up and began to talk about what he would do with his life if he had all of the money and all of the freedom necessary to bring it to pass. What would he do if he didn't have to support a family, a wife and children? What would he do if he didn't have to plan for retirement? What would he do if he didn't have to fit into a mold that was designed by some church council? What would he do if he didn't have to answer to his bishop or to his superiors in the ecclesiastical organization? That was interesting, because all of the men in that particular conference said they would remain in the ministry, but none of them said they would conduct it the way they were conducting it at the present time. There were several of them that expressed frustrations. They expressed frustrations over the pressure of having to assume responsibility that they didn't feel that God wanted them to. One man said he hated to preach, and the church made him handle the administration. Another man said that he wanted to do the administration, and the church made him preach. And there was all this frustration that was going on inside of these ministers. I remember one man expressed the disgust that he had over the stereotype of the minister, because he belonged to the Rotary Club, and they always called on him to lead the invocation. and at least one liturgical minister expressed a loathing for having to wear a clerical collar. He said if he had his choice, that he would come to his Episcopal church in T-shirt and tennis shoes. Now, all of these men were beginning to understand and realize who they were. They just didn't know how to get from where others had placed them to where they felt they really wanted to be in life. There was a wall between where they were and where they wanted to be. And as I sat and listened to them, I realized that we're all like that. Every one of us has dreams and ambitions for what we would like to be if we really had the opportunity. And occasionally we'll allow ourselves the privilege of sitting down and dreaming ahead of time as to, oh, this is the way it really ought to be in my life. But then, like these ministers who all left the room, and before they left they stopped by the door and picked up their masks and adjusted them back into place and tightened their clerical collars and returned to their frustrations. So we find ourselves with this. And we allow our dreams to soar. And we see ourselves occasionally for who we really are in God. We see the ideal person emerging. And then we come back down to earth and we face the fact that, well, I really can't be a missionary in Africa because I've got 5 kids under the age of 3 and I just can't. And so we say, well, I'll have to settle for this. The most difficult of all spiritual exercises is finding out who you really are. But until we do that, we will never really have spiritual authority, and we'll never have spiritual security. I look at Elijah's life and I say, what was it that set him to running? How is it that a man can climb this ascent to the very presence of God and be there not only to witness but to be a part of, to know that he has the authority to cry out to God and say, oh God, consume the sacrifice, and fire falls from heaven and burns up the sacrifice and licks up the water, and all the people recognize that God is God. There's no greater revival described in the Old Testament than what happened on Mount Carmel. How is it that a man one day can be on top of that mountain and the next day taken off through the desert as hard as he can go, looking with fear over his shoulder to see if that woman's going to catch him? What was it that set him to running? Well, the thing that set Elijah to running is the same thing that sets us to running, because every one of us have these kind of things. This kind of experience is not just limited to prophets in Israel back in 744 B.C. The same type thing happens to us because we dream our dreams, or we even have experiences, and then suddenly we're right back down to reality and there's somebody calling on the phone and saying, you lied to me. And we're under a rock, or we're reacting with anger. We're running. The reason is we don't know who we are. Elijah really didn't know who he was. Like so many people of God, his experiences were outer, not inner. And he was basing his life on a series of experiences rather than on a series of relationships with God. Because the man with inner strength doesn't run. Not from difficult situations, anyway. He knows who he is. Now, if Jesus came into the world for no other reason, he came into this world to tell us who we really are and who God intends for us to be. and how God intends to give us strength to face up and to overcome life's problems. Now let me shift you, please, from 1 Kings to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, fourth book of the New Testament, the first chapter. Gospel of John. Because as John writes this gospel, he spells out in the very beginning two things that are absolutely necessary for us if we are going to have abundant life. If we're going to be able to cope with life's problems and with people who criticize us and people who run us down and people who would try to pull us off the mountain after we feel that God has put us there, there's two things that are necessary for us to have firmly implanted within us if we're going to be able to live an abundant life in this world. The first thing is to know who God is. We must know who God is. And so he begins that whole chapter by saying, in the beginning was the Word, capitalized, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was the Word of God. God spoke, Jesus was. Jesus spoke, and it was the Word of God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's who Jesus was. And so John is saying, before you really understand the life of Jesus, so that you can understand yourself, you've got to know who he is, who he was. Jesus was all God. He was very God. He was the essence of God himself. He was not just God's messenger or just God's servant or just God's spokesman. He was God. And we must know this. This must be implanted within us. That if we're going to find out what God is like, we have to look at Jesus. Therefore, there's no other way to reach God than by Jesus. You can't do it through meditation. You can't do it by saying little secret words over and over and over again while you're sitting cross-legged under a tree. You can't do it by the things you eat. You can't do it by drugs. You can't do it by any other way except by Jesus. There is no other way to God except through Jesus. Everything else is an approach, but there's no other way except through Jesus. So, if you're going to have abundant life, happiness, first of all, you have to know who God is. That's one of the reasons that so many of the modern mystics are missing abundant life. That's the reason you find all of these weird stories that are coming out of what happens in the mystical areas of the Eastern religions and everything else, because they don't know who God is. Now, they're trying to approach God from a humanistic standpoint, work their way up to him. You can't do that. God is in the business of revealing himself, not in the business of letting us come into his presence. He's constantly coming to us. So, we know who God is. The second thing that John says is we have to know who we are. And so, in the 12th verse, he says, well, I go back to the 11th verse, John 1:11. He came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name. That's who God is. That's who we are. And everything else hinges on that. Everything else hinges on that. All of our concepts of healing, all of our concepts of prosperity, all of our concepts of happiness, all of our concepts of victory, all of our concepts of immortality, everything hinges first on who God is, second on the fact that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God themselves. And that's the reason with a man who knows that or a woman who knows that, they don't run. They don't flee. They don't get angry. They don't get defensive. They don't argue. They know who they are. And that gives them a quiet, calm, inner strength to meet these needs. Now, every one of us are a composite of who we were. There's no way to separate us from where we've been.
Every time I come face to face with a critical situation, I lose my job, somebody criticizes me, a telephone call comes and there's some kind of tragedy that's happened, I'm face to face with something that I can't handle, depression settles in over me. Whenever any of these things happen to me, I have to meet these things by who I am. I am a composite of who I am. And so I can never forget that, and I should never forget that. It's the fool who says that his past is not there anymore. Your past is there. Your past is wiped clean, but it's there just the same. And so I'm the son of my father, and I'm the son of my mother, and I was born and raised in Vero Beach, and I went to school in Georgia, and I did my graduate work in Texas, and I lived in South Carolina, and I married my childhood sweetheart, and I have 5 children, and all of these things make up who I am. These are historical facts about me. And I need to keep those things deeply incorporated within me. But the problem is that most of us make our judgments just on that level. We never realize who we are in Christ. And so as a result, we're constantly judging ourselves on that level. That's the reason when I make out my will, I make it out concerning my family. If I choose the guardian of my children, I look first to my mother or father or my brother or my sister or an aunt or an uncle. I don't take into account the kingdom out here. And we go to church and we hear these things and we may even read our Bible and we may pray, we may even tithe our incomes, but God wants us to go beyond that level, down to the level of knowing who we are in Christ and who we are in the kingdom and seeing our status in the kingdom and seeing ourselves in that position. And so I am constantly coming to myself and saying, Jamie, you are not just a member of a little family of people who live in Vero Beach, Florida. You have brothers and sisters who are brothers and sisters indeed, not in the flesh, but in the spirit, but more indeed than even in the flesh. And I have to see myself in this larger body. I cannot make decisions without taking you into account. I simply can't do it. There are times when I say, I would like to run. If just one more person writes me a nasty letter, I'm taking off for the desert. I'd like to, but I can't do that because I know who I am here. Now, it would be an easy thing to run. We would not have chosen Melbourne as our place to live. This is not really my ideal kind of place. There are ideal places to live. But we chose Melbourne because God told us to be here. And that's the reason I can't leave, because I'm part of a larger kingdom and I have a different Lord, and I'm here for that reason. And so I cannot take anything else into account. That's the reason when the tidal wave scare came several years ago and all the prophecies were swirling back and forth about Florida being inundated by tidal waves, that I couldn't leave. The reason I couldn't leave is because God told me to stay here. And it really sounded reasonable. The person who had predicted the tidal wave had also predicted the earthquake in Guatemala, and that had happened. And she had called it right down to the time of day that it was going to happen. And then she comes along and predicts the tidal wave for Florida. And I said, well, probably wise for me to get out of here. Take my kids, my wife, who doesn't like to swim with her clothes on, and that kind of thing. So we'll leave. But I can't do that because I have to see myself in this larger family. I have to see my Lord, not just the little parts here, but I've got to see the whole picture. Because as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And I'm a son of God in this place, and that's the reason that I'm here. Now, I'm no different from any of the rest of you. Every one of you are here by some other dictate. If you're a child of God, if you're a Christian, then God has purpose for your life, and in fulfilling that purpose, you need to take that into account. And you cannot make decisions solely on the basis of what's good for you and your family. I cannot buy a car on the basis of what's just good for me and my family. I have to take everything else into account, who I am in the kingdom. And the same thing applies when I'm under attack. If I'll stop and step back and realize who I am when I'm under attack, then the attacker looks entirely different. A lot of people have forgotten who they are. And that's the reason they have no security, and that's the reason they have no spiritual authority, and that's the reason they do strange things to themselves and strange things to other people. For years, I lived behind a fence, a fence of my own making. I put it up to protect me. And I presented to the world a tough kind of exterior, cocky. But it was all a mask. It was a mask I chose to wear because I really didn't know who I was. And so I took this mask and put it on because I was afraid to take it off, that if I took it off and people saw me, I'd just be a big blank. No nose, no eyes, no mouth, no ears, nothing, just a blank. And I was afraid for people to see me like that. That's a weird kind of creature. And so I put the mask on. Smile. Strong. All these kind of things. And I lived with that image that I had built up around myself, afraid to expose myself to others, afraid people would, if I ever took the mask off, they'd begin to peel and peel down like an onion, down to see if there's anything in the center. And I knew way down deep inside that I was hollow. And I was afraid if folks reached that hollow place that they would reject me. And so it was easier to wear this mask. I remember reading somewhere in American literature a number of years ago, the story of a fabled New England character who came to town dressed in the finest kind of clothes. And everyone, especially the women, were impressed by this charming fellow. Only a few of the men seemed to suspect that he wasn't real. But nobody could put their finger on it because the guy was walking up and down the streets and just charming everybody. And then one day this dapper fellow got hit by a carriage out in the middle of the street and run over. And they discovered that he was full of sawdust. He wasn't real. He was all make-believe. My son, my 17, now turned 18-year-old son as of last Friday, says to my 15-year-old daughter, who has had something of a spat with the boy that she has been going with, who is the son of family who is here this morning. And so they had something of a spat, and they had decided that they should not see each other anymore. And my daughter comes home and tells us about this charming guy that she has met at school. I mean, he is really something. And he is polite. He doesn't get angry, and he opens car doors, and he does all of these things. And she's describing this guy. And so my 18-year-old son says to her last night at the table, "Did you know that Billy is make-believe?" I said, "What do you mean?" "Eh, there isn't any Billy. That's just somebody that Sandy's made up." Well, fortunately, there is a Billy. He called me on the phone last night and asked me if my daughter was there. And she's not. She's over with that gang of kids on the lock-in or lock-out, whatever it is. But I realized that there are a lot of us who do that kind of thing. We make up people to fill voids in our life. We pretend. And if we don't wear a mask, we'll put a mask on somebody else. And I know wives who are doing this with their husbands. And they'll say, "Oh, he's such a fine guy." And I say, "He's not a fine guy. He's a bum. He's cruel. He's mean. He's vulgar. What do you mean he's a fine guy?" She says, "Oh, if I don't see him that way, I'll go crazy." And so when she gets up in the morning, she puts the mask on him. I began to see myself in that kind of condition. And afraid that someone would discover that I was a fraud, that I was faking my way through life. And so like Elijah, I ran from any kind of confrontation that could reveal me for who I really was. I knew that God could call down fire. But it's a different situation if I had to face the gal myself. Now Jesus says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Or John says that about Jesus. Who are we? Who are we? David says, we are made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. You say, me? Yes, you. Crowned with glory and honor. Who are we? We are people of dominion. We have dominion over all things. Everything that was given to Adam in the Garden of Eden has been restored to us, God's people, the children of God. There is no animal that you need to be afraid of. You don't need to be afraid of snakes or spiders or creepy, crawly things that jump on you in the night. You have dominion over everything. It's given to you as the Son of God. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Who are we? We have dominion over everything that lives on earth. There is no power that can consume us. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's who we are. That's what the prophecy that came following the utterance in tongues this morning was confirming and was saying to us this morning. Our roots are in the root of Jesse. We go all the way back to the heritage of Jesus Christ. Now, if that's so, then let's begin to live it. If it's not, let's put away the pretense and become like a lot of other churches who turn their services into social hours and coffee clatches, serving donuts and spiced tea rather than the bread of life and the oil of healing. But let's determine who we are. If we are the people of God, if God is and if we are, then all of the power of the Godhead resides in this room this morning. If that's not so, don't come back anymore. Serious about that. Just don't show up ever again if that's not so. If it is so, then by God begin to live it and appropriate it and walk it out. Recently, our elders have been through some serious reevaluation, self-inventory, painful, necessary. And we sat down and we went around the room, each of the men telling the rest of the men who he thought he really was. Interesting and revealing session. Each man got extremely honest and was saying, in essence, you fellas see me this way, but this is who I really am. You've never seen the real me. The real me is this guy. You guys just see me here and here and here. But if you could only see me the way I really am, this is who I am. Now, I'm not convinced the men were able to really see themselves the way they really are. But it was an honest effort, because none of us can really see ourselves the way God sees us. But it's the right kind of experiment. It's the kind of experiment that each one of us needs to go through to understand who we are in Christ. And in this particular thing, a lot of interesting things came to the surface. We began to realize that there's a great difference in what we could do and what we're supposed to do. There are a whole lot of things in my life that I can do if I would simply allow God to work in my life the way He is and the way I am. But I block Him. I block him by unbelief. I block him by doubt. I block him by fear. I'm afraid somebody's going to call me a radical. I'm afraid somebody's going to throw a spitball at me. All these reasons that I don't allow God to work in my life. And so I block him out. And he is there saying, this is who I am. This is who you are. 2 weeks after we went through this kind of self-evaluation, the elders went on a two-day retreat, and this time they evaluated each other. That was even more fun. We had made notes about who everybody said they were, and then we sat down in a room for 2 days, locked ourselves in, and said, okay, this is who you say you are. This now is who we say you are. And so we evaluated each other. Now, that's necessary, too. That's the other balance part of this, because none of us are really able to look at ourselves objectively. None of us are able to really get totally honest with ourselves, and because we still carry, all of us, that kind of pompous image. And we have a tendency to get our dreams all mixed up with the facts. And God doesn't want us to do that. He doesn't want us to live in fantasy. There's a difference between that kind of fantasy and being the kind of person that you really are supposed to be. For years, I saw myself in my high school image. I was hardy. I was athletic. I used to wear my high school letter sweater even in the middle of the summer because I was maintaining the image that I had lettered in three sports and I was really Mr. Athlete. But it was only a dream. I never could dunk the basketball. I just thought about it. I always closed my eyes when a hot grounder came in my direction if I was at third base. On the golf course, I always got more dirt than I did ball. And so one day, I just faced up to who I was, put my letter sweater over into the closet, left it there, put away my golf clubs, left my bat swinging and ball dribbling to those who were younger or still trying to find their own identity. And I settled for things like jogging and swimming and a few push-ups in the bathroom because that's who I really am. I'm not Mr. Athlete out there. The time came, very painful revelation of realizing even though I really wanted to be that kind of guy, that's not who I was. I was not going to live in fantasy. But who I am is far better than that kind of crazy dream that I had. And so I come down to spiritual authority and spiritual security, which is really what I'm talking about this morning, and realize that I can never have those things as long as I live in a dream world or as long as I refuse to understand who I am in Christ and come to the balance of saying, well, I'm not really Nelson Rockefeller. Realize that when I sit down with my checkbook. But at the same time, neither I am somebody who has to grovel and always say, poor me. Because in God, in Christ, there are resources available for me so that everything I need is there. Okay, I'm really not. Don't have the body of Muhammad Ali or any other great professional sportsman. But at the same time, I don't have to live sickly. Because in Christ, there is all the help that I need to live in the body that He has given me. And I can walk that out. The only problem is that I block it. I don't allow it to come to pass because I'm afraid for 100 different reasons. And as a result, there's not much spiritual authority and there's almost no spiritual security. And every time some Jezebel comes along and waves something at me and says, I'm going to get you, I take off for the desert. And God is saying, reevaluate your personal worth. Cultivate your dreams and your high ambitions. Submit that to men of goodwill around you. And then wait for me. Because who you are is very important. God wants to move us from the place of cockiness to the place of confidence, to where we can be without having to defend ourselves, without having to argue ourselves, simply to take our stand and be. So when the attacks come, I don't immediately have to rush to the defense. I don't have to defend God. I don't have to defend this body. I don't have to defend anybody in this church. I don't have to defend myself. That's God's business. I just am. And I'm having a good time being. That's where He wants you. In the process, all of His provisions are available for you. Dominion. You don't have to argue with demons. You've got dominion over them. You can walk right by them or walk over them, whatever's necessary. You don't have to fight your way through the poverty syndrome. You are. The provision of God is yours. What good does it do to lie awake at night worrying whether you've got enough money? I'll tell you what good it is. It makes you sick during the night and you have to go to the hospital and then you don't have hospitalization and it costs you a lot more money. That's what happens. It's a whole trick of the evil one to bring it to pass. The healthy people are those who are resting in God, who know who they are. They know who God is. They know who they are. Now, listen, be careful, because that's the kind of person that's going to come under attack. It's not to say Satan won't attack that kind of person. Satan attacks that kind of person with double barrel. And so sickness often comes on that kind of person. And again, it's a matter of taking your stand, who you are, walking that thing out. We're going to have a healing service this afternoon. Benny Hinn is here this morning. We're going to come back together at 3 o'clock this afternoon for a miracle service. But I'll tell you where the miracles are going to take place. They're going to take place as you come into here and sit down and realize who you are. And in that kind of thing, things happen to you. Now, it's good for us to come together and to manifest the presence of God and to testify of the power of God and to see it work out in front and in the open. But where it happens is in us, in the deep inner place to where we know who He is and we know who we are. The person who knows who He is, who God is, the person who knows who He is as a person, will not have a poor me attitude. Will not have a griping and grumbling and complaining attitude. Will not have a running attitude of taking off and leaving every time something difficult comes. But will see problems and obstacles as simply part of the glorious way that God has laid out before us to walk through this life. What challenges there are. Are Marty and Carol Levergood here this morning? Marty and Carol, y'all here? Any place they here? Okay, I want to tell you what happened the other day. Many of you know that we have spent a great deal of time with the Levergoods. Our little boy Brian has been diagnosed with carcinoma. Brian's 10, 9, 10. The doctors had given him 6 months to live. That was almost 9 months ago. And the Levergoods took a stand on who they were in Jesus Christ and who that little boy was in Jesus Christ. And they said, no, we're not going to let the doctors cut his leg off. We're not going to submit him to a whole lot of therapy that would destroy him. We're just going to take our stand. We're not going to do anything weird or odd. We're going to consult with all the medical personnel. But basically, we're just going to say, this is who we are in Christ. And so we've all believed with him, and many of you have been fasting and praying. This last week, they had to take another needle biopsy on a lump that had appeared in Brian's body. And the biopsy comes back highly malignant. Cancer is still there. In fact, not only is it there, it's now spread to other parts of his body. So what do you do? Well, we sat with Marty and Carol the other day, and they said, we know who God is, we know who we are.
We stand in God. We rest in Him. We're not going to pretend like it's not there. We're not going to do something foolish and stupid and take some kind of weird position to say it's not there. It is there. The malignant cells are floating through that little boy's body. It's there. But at the same time, let's say who He is. Let's not just focus in on the fact that there is an evil thing working in that child's body trying to kill him. Let's focus in on who God is. And so we put our faith and our trust there and our stand here. And then they came to a rather interesting conclusion, which I submit to you as the body of Christ as the proper conclusion. For all parents who are stewards of their children, who see their children as given to them by God, and who are stewards of those children. And the conclusion that they reach, which I concur with, is that parents are not placed here on earth and given children to keep those children alive. They are placed here and given children to keep those children healthy and to keep them safe and to give them the bread of life. It's God's business to keep them alive. Now, if God chooses to take a child in an early age, that's God's business. And we rejoice with that. And there's some of you here who have lost children under those circumstances and know the freedom and the victory of rejoicing when that's happened. Because that's God's business. Your business is to be the best steward you have with what you have. And so you don't bury it in the ground out of fear and say, I'll not touch it. You risk it. Jesus said, take that which is given to you and invest it. Run the risk of losing it. Because that's where the joy is. That's where the victory is. Now you can do that when you know who God is. And you know who you are. Then you don't fear anymore. You're not grasping and holding and clinging and in desperation, lying away at night with anxiety, holding on to that which you have, which is a child or a job or a reputation or anything else. You relinquish it. You release it. God's. I could spend many sleepless nights afraid that I would lose the most precious things in my life. But I don't do that because I've already relinquished them to the Lord. And it's His. My children are His. My wife is His. My job is His. My life is His. But that's not to say I might come right down to the end and have the Elijah tendency to take off into the wilderness, running full speed, trying to hold on to something. But that's okay, because even in the wilderness, He meets you. And there's still small voices that say, you're not alone. There's many others who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. The victory is already yours. But I want to come to you ahead of time this morning. Those of you who are getting ready to run, those of you who are already running and just stop by here on your way and say there's victory. God is, and you are. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. We do not have to bow our knee to this world. We bow it to the Lord God of the universe. I ask, O Father, that you continue the shaking process in each of us until all of that which is afraid is shaken out. All of that which fears to turn loose is taken away, so that we can rest in you. I confess this morning that we are the sons of God. That power is available to us. And on that confession, we come here in this place gathered together
believing for healing in our bodies, healing in our spirits and our minds, wholeness in our lives, abundance and prosperity where there is need, knowing that you are the one who provides. You are the one who heals. You are the one who brings happiness. O Lord, we look unto you as the beginner and the finisher of our faith. We know no other Lord but Jesus.